Couple more announcements. Next Sunday, Dr. Robert Morey is going to be here. And I asked him to speak on, the title of it is Many Infallible Truths. And basically what he does is presents all the arguments for proof texts of the resurrection. Now, I know I'm doing this a month early, but the reason being is oftentimes we talk about the resurrection right on Resurrection Sunday. And what I hope to do is to be able to remind us of these truths, how important it is to Christianity and the whole aspect of the resurrection. And so Dr. Robert Morey, as a very sharp and incredible mind, is fun to listen to, and he'll be able to, do a wonderful job with that. What I'm hoping then is in that next month, as it starts growing closer to Easter time, the Lord might open up conversations for us, and we might know how to best be prepared and be able to have good answers for people that might ask. And so that was kind of my thoughts behind that. That'll be next Sunday. We also have some ministry opportunity. Down in Mexico, Kalina Deluz supports a couple dozen pastors in the local area down there. One of the things that they really could use to be able to do more of ministry is if they had an automobile. And so we've already sent a few of them down there. Now, there's some pretty strict requirements on it. First of all, it can't be newer than a 97. So it has to be 97 and older on what we can import. We do it all legally with the paperwork, and it costs about $1,000. So we can't send anything down that isn't going to last very long, and so we don't want junk to send that down there. And so don't just start parking your cars in our parking lot, okay? So don't do that. With that, if you have one that you would like to donate that kind of fits those requirements. Now, when you hear good tires, good battery, good brakes, you're going, hey, I think I'll keep my car, you know. But there's other people that change them out every few years, and if you have a good car that you would like to donate, we will make sure that it gets in the good hands of one of the pastors down there. We had sent an older model duster. I guess all dusters are older models, but it was in very good running condition, and it was great because the board got a picture back of the pastor standing all proud next to his new duster, and this was 1 week later, and he already had a roof rack on top of the thing, because immediately whatever goes down becomes a truck, you know. And so it was exciting. He's just I saw him at the last pastor's conference I did, and was just excited. And so there's the details in there. Talk to Pastor Rick if you would like to help out one of the pastors with that. If it's newer than 97, our pastors on staff here also said that. No, just kidding. Also, for a prayer opportunity, and we'll pray for them right now, starting tomorrow morning and for the next, from Monday through Wednesday, over at the Hot Springs at the Conference Center, there's the Children's Conference, Leadership Conference that's going on. People from all over the United States and even different countries of the world coming out that head up the Children's Church within their ministries, and also for the teachers. And so over 500 of them converging upon Murrieta. And so we want to pray for Gracie and all of her staff and all of the teachers and helpers that will be participating in that. So let's pray for them now. Father, we pray for all of those that are traveling, and we pray for your traveling mercies to be upon them as they come. We also pray for each and every one of their hearts, Lord, that this would be a building up time, an encouragement time, a strengthening time, that they would each go back to their churches and to their ministries, just encouraged and ready to share what they have learned with others that work in the ministry with them. And so we pray, Lord, for each of the general conferences and the workshops, and we just pray for each of the teachers, Lord, that you would speak through them boldly. And just we just pray for a blessing upon the children of all of our different ministries. We pray for our little lambs this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for all of the workers that help every Sunday morning in teaching our kids. We thank you for them and for their diligence with that. And so we pray for your blessing upon our children today. Lord, as we look into your word again, we stand in awe of you as our creator, but not only the creator, but one who cares about us on a daily basis. And therefore, not only our creator, but one who works providence in our lives, and one who is sovereign and cares for each of us individually and intimately. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We bask in that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me over to Psalm 104. If you weren't with us last week, we did Psalm 103, and then we just basically taken a pause of a couple Sundays to do a couple of the Psalms, and then when I get back from Washington, D.C., we'll be going to the Gospel of Mark and starting up there. But in Psalm 103 and 104, we saw a connection in that the beginning and the end of both chapters are exactly the same. This call to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And so we see these bookends at the end of both of them. And so we took 103 last week. Today we'll look at 104. Now, basically, Psalm 104 is Genesis chapter 1. Matter of fact, if you took the facts of Genesis chapter 1 and put it into prose or put it into poetry, you would have Psalm 104. It basically walks in order the days of creation. There's a couple of things that are, it mentions the animals a little bit earlier and then comes back to that. But mostly, for the most part, it goes right on through the 6 days of creation. And so this psalm is the history of our planet, simply put, to poetry. Now, it's all about creation. I hope you're excited about creation. It's fun to be able to see what God has done around us. And we, as his creatures, need to remember to look around and remind ourselves what he has done. Oftentimes, we leave our house, our eyes are looking down, straight to the car, straight to your place of employment, and there you are for the day, and come right back and forget to just stop and look around. I've made a thing, I don't know why, but kind of just made a pact with myself that every single time that I've pulled in my driveway at nighttime is before I go in the house is simply to look up into the stars. And it only takes a few seconds, but as I do that, it's that quick reminder of just how little I am, how small I am on this little planet and how big God is. And with that, I can just kind of prepare my mind before I go in the house. And I've been doing that for 17 years. It's a way, there's something that you can do on a daily basis simply to remind you of God's wonderful creation. I think it's a very healthy thing. Now, I learned in the United States alone that we lay 2,700 acres of pavement each day. So I think man's doing his best job to cover all of creation. Whether we're going to attain that or not, I don't know. But I would simply say, stop. Even in the midst of the city, you can look around and see God's creation from micro to macro. Also, we're going to be able to see as we go through this is not only his amazing creation, but that it is all thoughtful and is all purpose-filled as we look at it. Somebody said creation is a window through which we see God, not a mirror in which we see ourselves. And so may this make us good stewards of God's backyard as we remember it's all his. This morning, I hope as we go through this to do one thing, and that is to stir up wonder and inspire awe of who our God is. We're not very good at that. The older that we get, the less creative we get with this aspect of wonder or awe or meditation. And we'll even see in our text way down towards the end in verse 34, may my meditation be sweet unto him. He does want us to stop in our busy days and contemplate himself and his creation. Tests show that a child's creativity, which includes imagination and wonder, diminishes by 90% between ages 5 and 7. By the time you're age 40, you have about 2% of the creativity that you had when you were 5 years old. Wow. We don't take the time to think. We don't take the time to ponder. Oh, sometimes we want the answers. We want to know why this works, but that's not what I mean. To be able to stop and just get absorbed in the fact of just being in awe and even allowing yourself not to have all the answers. You don't need all the answers. That's not always what meditation and wonder and awe is, but just to be enamored by it. Let me read from Mother Goose's classic nursery rhyme. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are, up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. When the blazing sun is gone, when he nothing shines upon, then you show your little light, twinkle, twinkle, all the night. Then the traveler in the dark thanks you for your tiny spark. He could not see which way to go if you did not twinkle so. In the dark blue sky you keep, and often through my curtains peep, and for you never shut your eye till the sun is in the sky. As your bright and tiny spark lights the traveler in the dark. Though I know not what you are, twinkle, twinkle, little star. There's a perspective of a child looking out his bedroom window and simply contemplating the star. really can care less that it's made up of what type of gases, what type of radiation pressure that it makes to form the star. All he knew is the faithfulness of the star to be there for him every night and to simply light the traveler upon his way. Oh, how we forget to go back and to meditate and wonder and just be in awe and enamored by who our God is. And I hope the psalm does that for us this morning. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor, or that means splendor and majesty, who cover yourself with light and with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, and who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Well, this first section we look at, I've entitled Up Above the World So High. He starts off by, again, bless the Lord, O my soul. Again, the beginning and the ending of it, and that's what it's all about blessing the Lord. But I like how he says, O Lord, my God, you are very great. A great way of summing up God. Lord, we would say, you're awesome. But he says, Lord, you are very great. But immediately he points to this aspect of God being creator and his creation, and it does something here. Immediately points out God's relationship to himself and to the world. It does a couple things because man has run in two wrong directions with all of this and brought God too close to his world, making him part of the world. We call that pantheism, meaning that God is in pan in all things. And so God is in the rock, God is in the tree, God is in this, and God is in that. It comes against pantheism because now God isn't in all of these things. No, he is the creator of all of these things. The pendulum swings to the other side, and what the deists say that, okay, there is a God and he created things, but he really has no part any longer in this world. It's like he created like a globe we would stick on a shelf, and there it sits or there it spins for a time, and that he has no access. But in fact, we see that as we go through this, we'll see, no, he is creator, but he is also sustainer of this world. In verse 2, in the first part, we have the day one of creation, who covers himself with light as with a garment. Again, as it follows Genesis chapter 1, dealing with that aspect of let there be light, and there was light, and it was the first day. And so we see that first part, and then the second part of 2, we have day number 2, stretched out the heavens like a curtain. Now, I don't claim to be a great science guy. I love science. I love looking into it, but I know where my limits are drawn. I had gotten an email from Mark Ritter. He's a science teacher over at Temecula High School. Many of you know him. We've had him share before, and a very, very sharp mind. And he had heard when I'd mentioned last week that I was teaching on Psalm 104, and he says, that is the scientist guys. It's our favorite chapter of the whole entire Bible. And so I sent him an email and said, why? I want to know why. So he sent me back a page and a half of stuff. And so I'll be quoting from him a couple times, but let me quote this. He says, first of all, he said, it shows non-theistic scientists the beauty of the Bible and its accuracy. Mark says, one of the most profound discoveries of the scientific community in the last 100 years is that there was a beginning. Now, that's an important thing. See, we mock at it, we laugh sometimes and talk about the Big Bang Theory, and we poke fun at that. But that was one of the greatest things in the last 100 years that came about with science, because scientists, non-believers or don't believe in God scientists, with it they admitted for the first time that we had a beginning, that we had a starting point. Now, that's big, just in and of itself, that there was in fact a beginning, as we have said all along, that there was a starting point. So that was the first one. And the second aspect is that the creation has been stretching out ever since. Science calls that the expanse of the universe, and it's talked about right there at the bottom of verse 2, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. And so again, creation is be able to say, hey, that's what we've been saying. And so we see that as they continue to try to measure our universe, they simply see it getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and there it is. Something else, there is no holy book even comes close to this description of creation. Harry Emerson Fosdick said, could blind chance create symmetry and rhythm and light and color and melody, or begin with the mathematics of the universe? The great mathematicians Euclid and Newton and Einstein did not create mathematical order. They simply uncovered the truth that was already there. a good reminder to us that all we can do is simply uncover what God has already done. Then in verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He's simply giving a height to heaven, if you will, that the beam that you would place over your doorway, so speaking of height, and so it's talking about from the high highs to the low lows, it's all of his creation here. And he uses some of these analogies of with the word curtains there and to the building of a house. And in the first century, a rabbi, Ben Joseph, said a house testifies that there was a builder, a dress that there was a weaver, and a door that there was a carpenter. And so our world, by its existence, proclaims its creator, God. As he's talking about in the beginning of this creation, he also mentions in verse 4 his angels, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Remember that. Now go back just a few pages back to Job chapter 38. We're going to read about these angels real quick. Now, angels didn't always exist. They are not eternal beings. God created them also. Where exactly he created them amidst all of his creation, we are not positive. It doesn't say for sure. But during the time of creation, we see him around. And so I would say that God made angels first, as many would agree, or I agree with many, however you want to look at that. But in Job chapter 38, it's God's conversation with Job and him speaking, starting in verse 3. The Lord says, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Then it says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." John Piper, in one of his books, expounds on this and is looking at this aspect of, as he's talking about creation, he says the angels were there, and what were they doing? They were singing, and they were shouting, and they were obvious in awe of God and all of his creation. And here's what he assumes. He says, now, being that angels are ministering spirits, then they don't have a material body. He says, matter of fact, there was no material before creation. And so, with that, there was no star, no cloud, no sunset, nothing with form or weight or motion or texture or color. And so Piper imagines this. He imagines God to have said to the angels, "Watch this." Then he spoke the galaxies into existence. You can imagine the awe and wonder that exploded among the angels. When God brought material stuff into existence, with all its incredible variety and utterly unheard of qualities of sight and sound and smell and taste and touch. This was totally unknown to the angels. God made it all up. It was not like the unveiling of a new painting made of all the colors and paints that we're familiar with. It was absolutely, totally, unimaginably new. And the response of the sons of God was to shout for joy. Can you imagine that? Imagine God as a giant a painter just painting out his universe, throwing out a sunset for the very first time. And these angels just must have just been going crazy. They were just going, "Whoa, check this out, Michael." And looking over here and looking at this and looking at that. And then the animal kingdom alone, taking the giraffe, stretching his neck, and doing all the different things. And the anteater with his nose. And it just must have been awesome watching all of this take place. Let's go on back to Psalm 104. That must have been fun. He goes on to his third day of creation in verse 5, and actually goes all the way down to verse 18, but we'll read 5 through 9. "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The mountains stood above the mountain. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled, and at the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains, they went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." All of this is about the water and what it does. He lets us know in verse 6 that in the very beginning there was water completely covering the earth. There's no continents, let's say. It's all under this shallow sea. It was completely buried. And then we see in the development of day three in creation back in Genesis 1, finally the waters start to recede, flowing over the mountains into the valleys, and it kind of gives us a little more poetic detail on what was taking place. The waters start to flee, and the continents start to rise, or at least become visible at that time. In verse 9, it says that they may not return to cover the earth. Now, the old earthers use this to be able to say, see, it was a local flood, because if this is the context of creation that he's doing here, it says that the waters would never fully cover the earth again, so it had to have been a local flood. With the young earthers, as we call them, believing that in the 6 days of creation, meaning that it was in six literal days rather than in six eons or amounts of time, would look at that and be able to say, no, it definitely must be speaking of the flood. He's just jumping ahead for a moment from creation to that time of the flood. I'll let you do your homework on which it is. As he moves on to 10 through 13, again, in form of poetry, gives a little bit more detail on this water system. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. Now he mentions animals here, but really they don't come until the sixth day, but his context that he's speaking of is simply the waters and what the waters are going to provide or did provide for the animal kingdom. Here we have, though, the water cycle. We know it as evaporation, condensation, and precipitation. And so with that, it's naming that and that whole function as the Lord purifies, is constantly purifying our water system through this incredible thing that he has put together here. Something else we notice when we start in verse 10 is all the verbs change. They change from the past to the present. Here's what all he did before, but then he puts it in the present in that God is still working in that. Again, as I had mentioned earlier, this proves that Christians are not deists. Again, if the definition for a deist is one who believes in a God who created the universe but then abandoned it, we see the way he's speaking now, he has not abandoned it. He continues to work within these things and continues to watch over us and our planet. Verse 14 through 18 is the next part of the third day, where now that we have the continent, now things are going to start growing on it, and so we have the grass and the trees. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. Where the birds make their nests, and the stork has her home in the fir trees, the high hills are for the wild goats, and the cliffs are for a refuge for the rock badgers. With human beings, the Lord seems to just lavish his blessings, to be upon us. Not only meeting our basic needs, but even goes above and beyond that. We see that in verse 15 with wine, oil, and bread. Especially the wine and oil speaks of something of blessings to us. Do we need either of those? No, not necessarily. We need the bread, that's for sure. But the Lord always seems to go above and beyond his call of duty in showing us blessings. Whenever we're in Haiti, we always, when we get there, we buy a big sack of beans and rice, and we have a lot of our poor neighbors come over and seeking some food, and so we have these kind of wrapped up for them. But they always bring their naked little babies, and they come running up, and we play with them, just cute little kids. And so with them, something we like doing for them is blessing them. Yes, we're giving them rice and beans, and so yes, they get to eat, but to be able to give them a candy or a little toy or a pair of shoes or just something to bless them with, it's just a blast to be able to do. Not only take care of the basic needs, yes, they need that. To bless them with something they really don't need, but it'll be a lot of fun for them. And that's exactly the way God is with us. Just as we can be blessed in giving in that way, so the Lord is with us also. Not only taking care of our basic needs, but lavishing us with his gifts. Wine was important in the day and age, and oftentimes in third world countries where their water is not necessarily safe, and so oftentimes it's a safer beverage to be able to drink. Obviously, as it says, it makes glad the heart of man. It is not speaking, though, of drunkenness. We see that forbidden, Old and New Testament alike, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. with the oil, oftentimes they would apply it to their skin because of the climate of their sun and how it just dry out their skin. Oftentimes they would rub it in, just as we use lotion in our day and age. And lastly, with the bread was a food that kept many alive. It was their basic staple. And so the poet is basically describing what we call ecology, God's marvelous adaptation of the earth's resources to the needs of living creatures and vice versa. Notice he mentions in verse 16, and again, he wants all the glory going to the Lord. And so he says, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. Notice they're his trees. We're not talking about your trees you planted in your backyard, but we're talking the forests of the world. We're talking on top of a whole entire mountain that man has never touched and hasn't been any part of bringing it water, on first of all planting it nor bringing it water, supplying the sap or the nutrients from the soil and protecting it from the heavy winds or any of those things. No, these are God's trees that he plants, he waters, he takes care of. There is where the emphasis is to be on that. It is to the praise of God and him alone. In verse 17 and 18, this is God providing housing for animals as he names the little birds of the trees. And then the larger birds, the stork as he had mentioned there in the taller trees, in the fir trees. And then the high hills where the goats scamper up the side of the mountain and they go up into these little tiny caves and find their homes there. And then we have the rock badgers hiding in their cliffs or amongst the rocks. Every time we go to Israel, we're able to see these little conies or these hyraxes, and they hide. And as you're driving down the bus down the highway, oftentimes you can see them in Mount Carmel and driving with the rocks on the side, and you'll see them poking their heads out. Those are the biblical conies here, or the rock badgers, as we see. And so the Lord there, again, just taking care of those on his planet. Derek Kirdner said, our planet, with its almost infinite variety of life, which it supports, stands out in all the more brilliant contrast to its starkly inhospitable neighbors. We look at Venus, we look at Mars, we look at the other planets. We're getting the pictures back. We see these different pictures in their naked desert scape is what they look like. And then we look at our place and what we have here, from the ocean to the mountains and the valleys in between, and just the beauty that God has blessed with our planet. Let's go on to look at verse 19 through 23 as we look up into the air. He appointed the moon for seasons, and the sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. Young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. And when the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Now, there's something that most likely is taking place here behind the scenes. If David wrote this, he wrote Psalm 103, doesn't give his title at the beginning of this, but so since they're so tied together, it would be inferred that he did it. Well, if so, he wrote it about 1000 BC. That's when David was around. At 1400 BC, there was a very famous poem written. If you go to a website today, you can still find it. It was an Egyptian hymn that was written about the sun god. They called him Ra in those days. But this pharaoh's name in the 14th century was Akhenaten. And so this is the hymn of Akhenaten. And with it, it's basically very much along the same lines of Psalm 104 here. It's talking about all these wonderful things of creation, but it attributes the creator to the sun god. Here's what's happening in Egypt at the time. They had so many different gods. He was the very first pharaoh in the 18th dynasty to be able to bring it to a monotheism. That's what he was seeking to do, to bring it to believing in one god. Let's just have Ra. Let's just have the sun god. And so he writes this poem to the sun god. So interesting, if in fact, being that was a very popular writing at the time, and again, we still have it around today, you can search it yourself, and you can find the different things that are very interesting he seems to be speaking of. If out of all of them, when I read it, verse 19, I think he's hitting on something here. Because he's putting the sun in its place, so to speak. He's showing dominance over the sun. First of all, you'll notice he places the moon before the sun. The Jews did this all the time. Their beginning of their day actually starts at evening, does it not? And it was a night and then the morning. It always does the evening and then the morning. They work at it that way. Their calendar was all set up by the moon. It was all lunar. All of their festivals were set up by the moon. And so it was given the greater prominence was the moon rather than the sun. So in a sense, it seems like if he's attributing it to this hymn, putting the sun in its place. Also, that there is someone over the sun that tells the sun to go down at night. I'll tell you when to get up. I'll tell you when to go down. And so again, it's this dominance. The sun has to play a subordinate role in this position. Something else you notice in verse 19 through 23 there is balance and the built-in safeguard between work and rest. God works 6 days and he rested. He gives that as an example to mankind. But we also see it with the sun and the moon. It's a time for it to work. There's a time for it to go down. Now, we know ultimately it's working on the other side, so to speak. But it's the analogy that he's given here. And ends with man in verse 23. And a great reminder to us that we are to work. We are to work hard. We are to labor even until evening, as it says there. But until then, and that's it. Not to have the 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 jobs working 7 days a week. And so the challenge to each of us is not to become a workaholic and not to work too much and not be a flake on the other side and where your wife's always having to kick you out of bed in the morning saying, go to work. And so we need to be careful on both sides of those spectrum to be able to hold to what God has called us to work by the sweat of our brow and to be able to work and work diligently. He wants us to be diligent, as we see many times in Proverbs. But we also know, especially in our day and age, we end up working oftentimes way too much and we forget about that aspect of rest. What a blessing it is to be able to go to work. And you might look at or listen to that statement and go, uh-uh. But yeah, if you physically can't, or you've been out of work for a time, you understand work to be a blessing. Or you're reminded again that work is in fact a gift from God in a way in which we might worship him back. Let's go on to verse 24 to 26. Oh, Lord, and he pauses here. Okay, let's get out of science mode for just a second. Flip back to worship mode. Oh, Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. The great and wide sea, now he jumps into the deep blue sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There are the ships that sail about. There is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. We get here just an inkling of our Creator's wealth. Again, he just pauses to be, man, just amazed at your creation, at your wealth, Lord, and the range and the precision of his thought and putting it all together and creation, the days of creation couldn't be placed in any other order, but they're perfectly set in tune. Now, we're not only to wonder about these things, but even wants us to explore them. He calls us to it in Psalm 111, verse 2. Here's what the Lord says. The works of the Lord are great, and it says, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Do you know that God doesn't fear scientists, and he never has? He's not afraid. Uh-oh, they're looking into molecules now. Uh-oh, they got a real big, you know, telescope or microscope, and God's never worried about those things. No, he's invitating, make my day. He says, matter of fact, you weren't around when it was all created. You're finally going to start figuring these things out. Look into it, study it. How important that is. And so God or the Bible is in no way, we don't blush when it comes to the science of our day. As science continues to come up in different areas, poking fun at the Bible or trying to say that it's wrong in different areas, no reason to blush, because we come back to chapters like Genesis 1 and Psalm 104 and saying, no, he said it all figured out. I think of Isaiah in chapter 40, where it talks about, he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. I'm forgetting what verse it's in. But with that, for how long did they laugh at Christians saying that the earth was actually a circle, it's spherical rather than flat. And it was only, what, a few hundred years back when they figured that out, that the Bible was true and that it was in fact a sphere. And so they continue to figure it out. So God isn't scared of scientists. In fact, the invitation is come and study. And matter of fact, you'll have pleasure in it when you do. In verse 25, he talks about the deep blue sea. And in this writer here, 1000 BC, is talking about the innumerable, saying that there's so many things in the ocean, big and small, you can't even number them. I have one question, that is, how on earth does he know this? If it's just a man sitting down penning a book, how did he know that? Do you know that still today we have no clue of how many species are living in the deep blue sea, large or small? We continue to find them. We continue to categorize them and place them in certain different species, but all the time continuing to find more and more life because truly it is teeming with all of this different life. How did he know that if God hadn't spoke it to him? Now with Leviathan, go back to Job chapter 41, learn about this incredible sea creature. It's interesting here as he puts in that he simply made him to play there. So whatever Leviathan was, whatever great sea creature, very interesting creature, gives a whole entire psalm to this. But amazing, this big giant, whether it was a dinosaur of the sea or whatever this thing was, it was just the Lord enjoyed just watching it play within the sea as we would go whale watching and watch the big giant whales just lift their bodies up out of the ocean and come and just splash it to the side and watching them play in that. And again, simply for his good pleasure. You know, when I'm asked, so why did God start this whole thing? Why did he even come up with creation? Why did he make people? Why did he make things? Why did he make angels? I always think of Revelation 4 at the very end. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Then it tells us why. For you created all things. Why? And by your will, they exist and were created. Simply, he willed it. He simply wanted this big, giant Leviathan thing splashing in the ocean because it would please him. And he says, let's do it. And so he takes it all the way down to the tiniest of creatures, to the largest of creatures, and is blessed by all of them, especially his most marvelous masterpiece, you and I. Verse 27 through 30. Listen to the dependence upon God that we have. These all wait for you, speaking of the animal kingdom, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, and they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. And you renew the face of the earth. It's all about him. We picture ourselves as little baby birds in the nest and God being the provider. We find ourselves with utter childlike dependence upon him. Now, look in verse 29 and 30 there, where it talks about that he takes away their breath and they die and return to the dust. And then it says, and then he sends forth his spirit and they're created. Remember him breathing life in? Into man and into animals to be able to give them life. And so he takes away life and he gives life. Let me quote Mark Ritter one more time. He says, with science eyes, these verses scream out loud. All through the fossil record, entire world populations of animals have been suddenly wiped out. We call it mass extinctions. These are easily explained scientifically. There are a lot of ways to nearly sterilize a planet, a massive volcanism, you know, with volcanoes or impacts, let's say from an asteroid or something, would be one way to do that. He says, but what has naturalist scientists very concerned is the immediate appearances of whole new zoos of animals and their fully functioning ecosystems right after these mass extinctions. There are countless other times when entire groups of animals suddenly vanish from the fossil record, only to be immediately replaced by some other animal. The naturalists can't explain these evidences. Darwinian evolution is at a complete loss to explain such profound changes in the blinking of an eye. God takes them away. God brings a whole other group back. This has been happening over the ages. We see that in the fossil record. And even this verse 29 and 30 stands strong and stands true with this. Man being his greatest creation because of us being made in his image. I don't know if you've ever been to New York's Central Park, but there's a great statue that's there. It's called the Angel of the Waters. It's called the Bethesda Fountain, taken from the New Testament. But Emma Stebbins was an American sculptor back in 1873 who made this. And she said, to me it seems as if when God conceived the world, that was poetry. He formed it, and that was sculpture. He colored it, and that was painting. He peopled it with living beings, and that was the grand, divine, eternal drama. Folks, it was all getting everything ready for us. simply to bless his bride, his people, with all of these wonderful things. Yes, ultimately it's for him. He's the creator of them, and he gets all the glory, and it's his. But ultimately gets everything in place and creates man last. Simply takes a handful of dirt and breathes life into that. And as Elizabeth Barrett Browning said, a handful of the earth to make God's image. Now there is something to ponder. Let's wrap it up in 31 through 35, where he starts with this little prayer, or interjects this little prayer. He says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever, and may the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and praise the Lord." First of all, in that prayer, he says, may the Lord rejoice in his work. Again, I think he did. I think, I picture God with a smile, just having fun, showing off his creation as he's in the midst of forming it to all of his angelic realm. Watch this as he makes his next thing and just brings the next thing into being. I bet he was rejoicing with all of it. G.K. Chesterton said, God must have made some parts of creation for sheer fun. He says, how else will you account for the kangaroo? Now that must have been great. Wind up its tail and just let it go. Boing, 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 you know, it just had to have been a blast. Jonathan Edwards said, God delights in creation because creation displays his glory. God says, you want to see me? Then just imagine who I am and how I work and how big I am and just the creative mind that I have and just looking around your creation. And so Paul's able to say in Romans 1, verse 19 and 20, no man, no pygmy, no somebody hiding out in the jungles anywhere will be able to stand ever before God and be able to say, I didn't know a creator existed. They simply need to look around in the creation, and they will stand before him without an excuse. I continue Jonathan Edwards' quote, God delights in creation because creation displays his glory. And the glory of God is God's chief end in all of his works. And so may the Lord get his glory in all of his creation. You know, I came up with my own Psalm 104, just thinking through and kind of looking at specific details that I had remember in different animal life and have just kind of been amazed at. And so I just put this in my words. Lord, you set the bumblebee to flight despite the angel saying she'd never fly. You made the starfish to regenerate any of his five legs. You supplied the skunk with its terrific defense system. You gave intricate design to the little fly's wing. You designed the shark with the king's sensitivity to sounds of low frequency. You built into the bat his echolocation system. That's his little radar system. You gave the elephant a cooling system in his large ears, a wonderful web of thousands of blood vessels. And so they flapped their wings around it, actually like an air conditioning system for the elephant. You created the eagle with the keenest eye. You gave bacteria its own outboard motor called flagella to motor around. I watched a whole documentary on this. That is the most fascinating thing. This is a teeny tiny little bacteria. Has this little piece of hair off the rear end of it that sits there and spins. And they've taken with the electron microscope and gone into such detail of it that there's actually what look like gearing inside of this. Is just like we have an outboard motor that propels this little bacteria around. It was the most fascinating thing that I saw. And I ended with this question, but Lord, why the chihuahua and the domesticated cat? I don't know. I've already heard from all my cat lovers after last service, but I thought I'd keep it in for you. Hopefully we can join in singing with our scientists on as we look at creation and join in this wonderful anthem of Psalm 104 and be able to add our things to it and what you know about science and what you have learned. He does not want us to worship his creation, sitting up in oak trees that are 400 years old and falling down and thinking that God himself lives in these things. No, that's not what he's asking you to do. I think we are supposed to take care of his backyard while we're down here. But he doesn't want us to worship creation. No, we are to worship only the God of creation. Why does he end in verse 35 like that, though? Wasn't it such a wonderful psalm? And then to stick at the end of it, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. And And then he says, bless the Lord, oh my soul, praise the Lord. He gives us a hallelujah at the end. Well, what's he doing there? Here's ultimately what he's doing. There comes a time of the purging the earth where he deals with finally and finally to the rebellious, disobedient, sinful man. And he's finally taken care of. Isn't that what he's looking for, a purified planet? That's what the whole millennium is all about. There is a regeneration, just like our hearts when we are born again. They're regenerated, same word that is used for the earth. And he's going to rejuvenate it and regenerate it and basically make it into that wonderful environment here again. It's a whole aspect of a cleansing, a purifying to take place. Just as we get a cut, maybe with a rusty nail, what do we do to the cut? Do we want to get out 90% of any type of infection? No, we want it completely purified, and so he looks forward to that day also, and that's what the psalmist is doing here, looking for that day when it is completely pure. And we come back to what he originally intended for this place, and it'll be that one day soon. You know, in wrapping up and looking at this, if it's logical that God is wise enough to run this whole entire universe as we've been looking at it, then I think he's wise enough to run our lives. And so we need to stop and take the time and just find ourselves in awe and meditate upon who he is, give him the glory that he deserves, and also place our trust fully in this God that we're speaking of. There is the God of the Bible. Not only the creator, but the sustainer of our souls. One who loves us. One who has made us in his image. That we would be beings that would be able to respond back and to be able to show our love, in fact, back to him. Let's make sure that, in fact, we do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful trip through science and looking around at your creation. We pray, Lord, that as we go out these back doors, that we would remember to look up and to look out and to be able to look down and all around at your creation. Lord, that we would be just mesmerized by a little sparrow picking up French fries along the ground, maybe at lunch afterwards or whatever it is, maybe a star tonight as we look up and to see those stars twinkling in the night. Lord, we pray that we would just continue to be enamored by them. And that each of these things would simply point to you. To you be all the glory and honor and praise. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.
To worship, here I am to bow down, here I am. together wonderful to me.
Amen. You know, I encourage you to, you might not be able to study up on all forms of science, but maybe find just one thing that you're excited about. Last service, I gave the example of Dave Halley. For some reason, is fully into volcanoes. And on vacation last year, he sends us all this map and everything else, and you got to see it. And he's just so excited about it. He made it so exciting that we went. And so there are me and my kids, and we see the lava flow there on Maui, and it goes into the water, and we're standing on it. And the kids look at me and said, "So can we go in the water now?" You know. And so it just wasn't a thrill to us. So looking at volcano deposits. But that's his thing, and he just loves that. And Jim Bethke was here last service, and we call him the bug man. He's an entomologist over in Riverside there, and with it, the guy knows everything about bugs. And so it's fascinating, whether you watch Discovery Channel or the crocodile guy? Steve, what's his name? Steve Irwin, that guy's great. Or the planet, or whatever it is, get some information, dig into an area on that, and use it to be able to share the Lord with somebody, saying, look at the detail that God has given to all the animals, plants, whatever else. Lord, bless you, and I pray that you'd be able to use Psalm 104 to share with somebody today. If we can pray for you, come on up afterwards. God bless.